Lord, we bless your name this morning. We thank you, God, for your presence in this place. We thank you for your presence in our lives. We thank you, God, for your relentless pursuit of us, God. And again, we're here today, God. We're gathered for your purposes, that your will would be accomplished, and this word would be broken open to us, God, like fresh oil. God, and that it would burn in us, God, it would light us up, it would incinerate that which is not of you, and it would cause us, Lord, just to draw closer. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the written word, the radioactive living word of God. Bless your name, Lord. Amen. Well, great having all you guys here this morning, and I am excited because, first of all, I love 28, which we were two-thirds through. It's actually, I said, we're at 28.5. We're actually about 28.75. Then we'll get into 29, which is good stuff. And then 30, of course, goes into some very powerful stuff regarding prophecy. And it's just good. This is, I love this part of the book of Isaiah. So what we had last week was, we know that Isaiah's prophesying looking forward to the captivity by Babylon because of their refusal by a rebellious people to observe and respond to the warning signs of God, in which case he keeps escalating his voice, because he's not going to go away when someone ignores him, especially his covenant people. He will continue to go after us. That happens. God, meanwhile, by his Spirit, wants us to recognize that the whole word is for the whole church, or the whole body of believers, for all times. So we learn how God deals with people then to understand how he's dealing with them now. We have amazing grace. We come with confidence before the throne of grace. We have Messiah bearing our sin, but we're still called to holiness. The bar is not lowered. In fact, it's raised. Hebrews tells us that. And at the same time, we also understand that we're living in a world that is not saved. Jesus said, condemnation is that, you know, the world preferred darkness. Light came in and the world preferred it. So if you're not under the blood of Christ, you're still under really the law. So we're living in a covenant nation that's breached and broken covenant, quite frankly, for 399 years right now. And we're moving forward, and God is speaking to our nations. And on top of that is the blanketed prophetic timeline of the beginning of time to the conclusion of this age. And like I've held up my fingers before, saying if this here on my left hand is the beginning of the ages, and this is the return of Messiah, which would be the conclusion of the sixth age, we're about here. We're like here right now. So all the things are lining up. And so these things are, it's important more now than ever that having done all to stand. So even things that we maybe got away with earlier in our lives, as we've all in this room have been saved a good number of years, God's calling us to higher ground because he wants us to be successful in him. And there's grace to be successful, but that grace is in the place of holiness. So understanding how we work, like Paul said, these things are written for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages have come. That was 2,000 years ago. How much closer are we now? So we saw here in the beginning of 28, he's talking about line upon line, precept upon precept. He's talking about structure. He's talking about order. He's talking about kingdom principles that are eternal. And he's saying when you apply them in obedience, it works. It's like building a house or baking a cake or raising a family or running a business or your exercise program. When you do it orderly, it works. When you're out of order, it doesn't work. And when you're disobedient, it actually works against you. He talks about the people getting taken down line upon line and precept upon. So the condition, the eternal condition prevails over the earth. It's a question of whether by his grace we comply with those conditions. And then he goes on, and in verse 21, where we concluded 22 actually last week, we have here, the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, and he will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon. He's going to be, and those are two break-in, breakthrough, supernatural warrior events of God. He says he's going to bust right in, and he's going to bring to pass a awesome, in Hebrew is yar, it's a fearful work. It's not, there's another word, we're going to see it later this morning. There's another word, magnificent, is completely different than awesome. We sort of interchange those words, like, you know, awesome hot dog, awesome bike ride, awesome movie. But awesome has a fear, the fear component to it. That's why the old commentators would call God awful. He's a good God, but he's full of awe. So we say awful is terrible and awesome is spectacular. It's not really the biblical context of the word. And he says it's an unusual act, meaning the conclusion of this age and what God's going to do is going to be a mind blower. Just like writing a good script or producing a good movie or something like that, the conclusion is going to be boffo. You know, as a movie builds up to its climax, that you want the end of the movie to be wraps things up. Well, this age is going to be wrapped up really well, and surely you will fear me, who will not fear you, because your deeds have been made manifest. So he's preparing us for that. He wants us to be aware of it. And then he says in verse 22, confirming that he's not just talking about a Babylonian captivity, he says, now therefore do not be mockers, which is very interesting, because first of all, you have mockers saying there is no God. You have mockers saying there is no judgment, even in the church. And you have mockers saying, yeah, there's judgment, but it's still so far down the road, we don't have to worry because every generation before us has said the same things. Well, one of those generations is going to be right. There will be people on earth, as in the days of Noah, who were like marrying, eating, drinking, giving in marriage. So there's going to be a certain component of normalcy right up to the conclusion of the age where people are still going to be walking with blinders on, even in the church, who don't want to address the signs of the times. They don't have ears to hear. They don't have eyes to see. So he's saying, don't mock, lest your bonds be made strong. For I've heard from the Lord God of hosts, who again is, you know, that's Yahweh Tzivaot, that's his army name, that's King of the Universe, commander of the armies of heaven, a destruction determined even upon the whole Eretz, even upon the entire earth. So he's not just talking about a judgment, the Babylonian judgment. He's saying something's, it's his earth. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness means the earth. It means the whole place. And now he goes on, and we're going starting afresh here in verse 23. And there's some very interesting commentaries on this, because one guy who I very much respect for his analysis of scripture is John Walvoord, although I disagree with him on some key doctrines, but his depth of knowledge and understanding, I learned from this man, he's fabulous. And he thinks these scriptures have to do with the revelation of how God deals with us. I think that could be, but that's probably B. I think A is Isaiah saying to us, God is teaching us through the natural, the principles of the supernatural. And remember, he's dealing with the agricultural society here. And he's saying, you learn from your failure. You learn from your past mistakes. I spoke last week about me buying a model kit, hurriedly breaking the pieces off the sprue, gluing them together, sticking the brush in the window to paint the seats, and getting it stuck on the wet glue on the windshield. Because I didn't do things properly and in order. I didn't sand. I didn't delicately trim. I didn't do that. And so he said, listen to what he says here. Give ear and hear my speech, my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Listen to what I'm telling you, says God. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? I'm a plowman. Do you just keep plowing? And then when you finish plowing, you plow some more and you plow some more? Of course not. Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? These are rhetorical questions. When he's leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, the spelt in its place? Hasn't he learned what to do where and how? He's probably learned from a teacher prior to him, maybe a senior farmer. We know that from the Psalms where God has called the senior saints in humility to speak into the younger saints so that they could avoid some of the things we've fallen into. As opposed to us wearing the past offense of a bad church or a this or that and just being in a spin, let's use it as a learning moment in our lives and a forgiving moment in our lives, and then speaking it into the lives of younger people. Because Satan continues, he's not very creative, he continues to use the same tools. But he says, for he, God, instructs him in right judgment, his God teaches him. To me, that scripture takes the Walvoord interpretation and makes it a secondary, because here he's saying God teaches the farmer that you plow until you get your rows in order and you take your crops and you lay them down in order, and you know how far apart to plant them and how deep to plant them, and you don't mix them. There's all these different things. And then he goes on and he says, for the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick and the cumin with a rod. So if you want to apply that to how God deals with us, he talks about correction, which would be John Walvoord. I think, yes, we've noticed that in our lives, and we also in the lives of others. We also know Psalm 23 says your rod and your staff come from me, which is insane when you think about it. Can you imagine a little sheep going, I'm so happy for that rod. But he's saying the wise, if the sheep had wisdom, the sheep would say, I need correction, so that's okay, because you're a good shepherd. You're not a thug, you're not an abusive shepherd. But I think what he's saying here is we're learning from the natural. So there's things that God allows us to learn in the natural so that we could apply it to our holy walk. We could apply it to our supernatural walk. Diligence, time investment, things like that. Getting rid of the unnecessaries to address the necessaries. Before flour, bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel, or crush it with his horsemen. Meaning you don't do things inappropriately. This massively applies to our Christian walks. And we have seen stuff, even with good intention, in the church environment done poorly. Every single one of us. There have been times when Robin and I have heard words from people who just absolutely love God, but the credibility level is like minus 11. And sometimes I'll write down the word and the date it was given. And then you go back, you know, and I'll put it once or twice, I put it on my calendar. And they go, hey, look, it's January 19th, and it didn't happen. You know, thus saith the false prophet. Thus saith the well-intended, ignorant one. Thus saith the one who says, I'm going to speak it and hope God will back me up. Because it says he confirms the word of his prophets. Well, the truth is, yes, his prophets. But if you're acting on your own, even with the best of intention, you're not his prophet. So we have to be very careful. We don't want to shut down prophecy because so much of it's sloppy. But that's just the mouth of the enemy spewing out noise. So, you know, the church that says we've had a lot of false prophets in here, we're not going to have any prophets, are missing a massive testimony of Christ in the prophetic. So there's a real balance. It's a fine line and a sharp edge. And when God calls us into places like teaching or prophecy or worship or any kind of ministry, we'll definitely see, I believe, more and more the counterfeit. But all that does is should inspire us to go forward with the authentic. We have to go forward with the authentic. It is not a safe place to shut down what God's planned for his people or for the world. That's not a safe place. It's a dangerous place. In fact, we've probably looked at it already. I think it was Jeremiah 23, where it's so frightening. If you have any kind of prophetic anything in you, and you read 23, halfway through, you go, well, shut my mouth. I just assume, say nothing. And then and the way it ends is the Lord says, you have a dream, you say the dream. You have a word, you say the word. So here he is, God's charging us to go into a place, quite frankly, of volatility. You're in the middle of leading worship and the Lord speaks something to you. You better say it, because he didn't just speak it to you.
Well, and vulnerability too.
Yeah. And preparation. Another one, I think as a teacher, one of the problems with the teaching ministry is you get so prepared that you won't let God in. Oh, this is great. I know it's anointed. I felt his presence when I wrote it. And then he goes to break in to really cap it off with like whipped cream and cherries, and you're too busy trying to get from A to B. And the glory of the Spirit coming down and moving upon the people, especially and particularly and instantaneously, is missed because you're so focused on what you practiced. It's like, God help us here. Okay, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. That is tremendous. That's tremendous for us. Now, when God calls you into, remember that scripture in Jesus is talking about tough times and getting thrown in front of rulers and people. And he says, basically, you don't have to prepare because the Holy Spirit's going to speak through. Your life has to be prepared. What he's saying, you don't have to write out a speech. But the reality is we're always supposed to be prepared. We should be in the Spirit as much as humanly possible. actually humanly possible. There's no way of being in the spirit. But what you do is if you rope your body down and you've invested your time and your energies and your resources into the kingdom, then you are prepared. Okay, now. So now he's going back. And this isn't not just a, you know, a non sequitur, like it doesn't fit, like Isaiah decided to just throw 29 in here. What he's going back to, the, okay, so I've spoken in these broad terms. Now I'm going to go back to where we're at right now. And we have some issues that we have to address because Jerusalem, right now, there were these, you know, there were these segments of captivity, or already people in captivity. When you read, I was listening to Ezekiel a few days ago on my bicycle, and you hear God speaking to Ezekiel about captivity coming up for Jerusalem, except Ezekiel was already in captivity. So there were different groups of people being led away at different times. So what's happening here is there's Isaiah, there was no captivity yet. It happened during the book of Jeremiah. Isaiah's being a total party pooper. You have all these guys who are like, you know, everything's cool, it works, I get my robes, I got to pray on the street corners, I got the seats in the synagogue, we got all the rituals and the ceremonies, we got it all down pat. God's going, no, it's not working. It's not working. So his word is really, in many ways, the first big offense. The first big offense to the status quo right now in Jerusalem. And now remember, Ariel is a nickname for Jerusalem. It's a great word. I believe it's an onomatopoeia because it says "ar" in it, like a roar. And it has to do with roaring lion. It has to do also with the fireplace hearth. So it's like a roaring fire. So there's "ar" and "ari," and then you have "el," which is Elohim. So it's sort of like the roaring lion of God. There's all sorts of words that are formed around it. But it's funny here because he says something in verse 2 that doesn't make sense unless you know that. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. So he's putting a stamp of that's the nickname I'm giving. He names it Yeshurun, the upright one, even though they weren't upright. So God gives nicknames. We know that. Add year to year, let feasts come around. So you're doing the process. You got your Hebraic calendar right. You're not missing being in the synagogue when you're supposed to. You're doing all that stuff. He says, yet I will distress Ariel. The chosen people, he says, when my people are not in line with what I'm doing, I will trouble them. Which to me, of course, speaks again of tribulation and the people of God being here. My people will be here in trouble. I will trouble my people. Now, God, right now, some of the things that we are, you know, it's the old story of do you want the comforter or do you want comfort? Sometimes it's that place of discomfort or inconvenience where you find the presence of God. So you're not looking to crawl on, you know, on a bed of nails or broken glass, or you're not looking to make things harder on yourself. That's goofy. That's religiosity. But at the same time, when you say, God, I want your will in my life, what you're saying is, God, I want your will in my life. And typically our will for our Christian walks is not a walk of inconvenience. It's typically a walk of convenience. I have time. Instead of making time, I have time. I have other things screaming at me. I have to take care of those, and then I can't wait to be with God. Or, what does the Lord say? You know, what's the great commandment? All my heart. So there's an invitation to an inconvenience. Okay, I will distress Ariel, and the result of my troubling them is not just a shaking work. There will be heaviness and sorrow. It shall be to me as Ariel. He's basically saying, okay, let's see what's going on here.
I don't know.
Okay.
Sorry.
It's okay.
Hey. And with that,
you heard that thing. My wife asked me why I was speaking so quietly in the house, and I said I didn't want Mark Zuckerberg to hear. My wife laughed. I laughed. Yeah. Siri laughed. Alexa laughed.
Yes. Oh, that's hilarious. I saw that.
Okay. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. That's a sobering, frightening word for the people of Jerusalem to hear. First of all, most of Samaria, the 10 tribes, they're going to go first. And he's saying, I am doing that. Well, God's not doing it, but God is calling a nation in to do that. He's going to call an enemy nation. He's going to use them as a tool for correction and judgment on a nation that would not hear him earlier. And one of the reasons they didn't hear him earlier is because they didn't have enough prophets warning the people with love of the fact that God's always called his people to holiness. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with the mound. I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground.
Can I say something?
Yeah.
About siege works.
Yeah.
And I know you're thinking of the same thing.
Yeah.
Like in Masada. Israel, when you're in Masada, and you're looking down over the backside, and they still have the siege road that's there that the Romans built when the guys were up in Masada. And the Romans were building this road, and I always picture how these people, 900 people living up on top for 3 years watching the Romans build this road as it kept coming up. And you think that's what he's talking about. That's what's going to happen around Jerusalem with their wall.
They're
going to build the siege road.
In order for them to get there, they kept moving dirt up against the wall.
Yeah.
I mean, Masada's way up there. If you climb from the front, it's a massive climb. If you climb from the back, it's still a big climb.
Yeah.
And so they took the shallower side, the back side, like Robin's saying, and they just kept moving dirt for like...
And they built a road.
Yeah, for years. And they just stood there watching the ground level make their wall effectively lower. Until they had siege equipment constructed. Now they said, well, if we have like 60-foot scaffolding on wheels, we only have to get the ground level up to 60 feet below the wall. It was a frightening, frightening time for the people there.
And they watched it happen.
They watched it happen, yeah. All right. But this is interesting because verse 5 is interesting because what happens here, now he starts talking about the fact that this is temporary. And here is where the New King James actually, I think, misses the point. Instead of the word moreover, the word in the New American Standard is but. And so what it's saying is, I'm going to use these nations. I'm going to stir up your foe against you. They're going to come in here thinking they're doing their work, but they're actually doing my work of correction. And then he says, however, is way better than moreover. Like saying if that was not enough, because if you start reading it as that was not enough, it doesn't continue. But he's saying once that work gets done and the season for your correction has been completed, for your captivity has been completed, he says, I'll get rid of them. And we read this earlier. Remember where he said, have I dealt with Israel the way I've dealt with the other nations? God will not deal with us the way he deals with the world because we're in his family now. Even the corrective works are different. He says, you're my children now. It's totally different. There's a total reason for him to be dealing with us, calling us to higher levels, because he's in love with us. And he sees us under the lens of the blood of Jesus. So when we see stuff happening on earth, we have to remember, we've been called out of that, not to be like them, because we don't want the judgment that's coming for this world. We want to warn people about that judgment and encourage them and draw them into what we understand as the true grace of God. So he says, but the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones who look like they're going to keep on coming, getting bigger, like chaff that passes away, yet it shall be in an instant, suddenly. This is important for us to understand because, like in Europe now, I firmly believe a lot of people are converting to Islam out of fear. Because it's swelling, it's growing, it's seething by the day. There are no-go zones, there are places where people don't even want to attempt to be there because the darkness is encompassing the earth. There are people thinking, well, I don't really have a spiritual bone in my body, but I just assume align myself with the guys who are like swelling over the whole earth right now. But we have to understand this is actually a promise of God to his people, saying even the troubled times, even as I cause things to happen or allow them to happen, or Satan moves on his own as times get tougher, he says, it's going to be over. We win. That's that first time I read the book of Revelation when we first got saved. And it was like Flash Gordon met God. It was like, what? Beasts and lights and fires and thunders and this and that. And I was like, I don't know how many times this happened, but all I know is we win. So we have to remember that we win, because otherwise that fear can cause us to compromise. It's always going to do it. That's terrorism, by the way. That's terrorism in business. That's terrorism in morals. That's terrorism in our time management. Because we think, wait a minute, this world is overtaking me. And if I don't pay it its due respect, I'm toast. And God's saying, no.
It's like Romans 8:14. You know, yeah. We've now no longer been given the spirit of fear, but
amen.
Of adoption or sonship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, amen.
It just reminds me of the character that you're talking about of God as a good father that's mm-hmm. correcting us as opposed to an enemy.
Destroying us.
Even just a tyrant or a monarch.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's taking territory.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And, you know, because people want to say, well, he's, you know, that's that whole thing. Old Testament, angry God, New Testament, happy God, or medicated by the work on the cross. That's all wrong. Like we saw that last week, the amazing mercy of God, when he says, who's going to try to stop me by lighting thorns and briars? I would run right through them. And then he says, or lay hold of me to make peace, and I'll make peace with you. So instead of sitting there resisting God, saying, I'm just going to fight him, he says, no, lay hold of me. You can't really stop me, but if you lay hold of me to make peace, that's who I really am. He's a God who's looking to make peace with mankind.
Why would you say again in Romans 8 that this present suffering doesn't compare to the future glory mm-hmm. if we were going to not have any suffering?
Exactly. And even here, the peace that passes understanding talks about that's the testimony of holiness in the troubled times. You know, Peter said, always be ready to give an account. And that, why are people going to ask you? Because everything around you is going to be lending itself to panic, fear, compromise, fatalism, religiosity, all those things are going to be swirling as the noise gets louder, and people are going to be looking at the saints saying, what's going on here? How come things are different? How come you have peace?
Yeah.
How come you have peace? Okay. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts, he's talking to his people here, with thunder and earthquake and great noise, so forget still small voice for a minute, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire, the multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel. This is very interesting. This causes us to have to put an HHY here, because this has not happened yet, because all the nations have not assaulted and attacked Jerusalem yet. Yeah. It was always very focused. It was one nation, two nations. It was Egypt in alliance with this one. It was Lebanon coordinating with Syria, whatever it was, but it was not all nations. All of the nations who fight, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress, her shall be as a dream of a night vision. The work that God's going to do at the conclusion of the age. Remember, he's teaching us to read these things in the Matthew 5 context of Jesus saying, stop, not one jot or tittle of the law is going to pass away till all things are fulfilled. So when you start reading these things, he's sitting there and he's weaving into the Daniel prophecies things about the conclusion of this age. Again, Robin and I have been reading the Gospels the last few weeks in the mornings, and in two Gospels, there's the parenthetical, the abomination of desolation is in the temple, let the reader understand. Matthew and Mark did not write two parentheticals as they recounted their two versions of the Gospel story. That was Jesus's parenthetical. And there's God-spoken prophetic parentheticals in the Old Testament. So we have to understand that what Jesus is saying is the word that came from heaven to Daniel saying, seal these things up, they're for the end, is the same word that Jesus is speaking in Matthew and Mark, saying, at the conclusion of the age, I'm going to open up the book of Daniel for us to understand it. How cool is that? I love that. Are you melting near the fire? Oh, okay. It shall be, okay, so he's saying, where are we now? It shall be when a hungry man dreams and look, he eats, but he awakes and his soul is empty. Or is when a thirsty man dreams and look, he drinks, but he awakes and indeed he is faint. It's going to be like a vision. All the trouble is going to be as if it was a vision. That's how good it's going to be. This leads us up into Zephaniah at the dance party. When he sings over us and there's a meek and lowly people in his midst, it's going to be so far removed from us, the trouble that we went through at that time. You know, you think of that song we used to sing, there will be worth it all when we see Jesus. That's true. It will be worth it all. We're going to see it. We're going to go, wow, is that all it took? One of maybe the first prayer vision I ever had was in our revival days. We were praying. It was like a Friday night late, and you know, we're going to go out street witnessing after a long church service, and we had an hour of prayer, and everybody's praying, and you know, heads are in the chairs and sort of unconscious, and suddenly the presence of God came upon the room like a wave, and all of a sudden people started getting up on their knees, and there's like 250, 300 people, mostly praying in tongues with their hands in the air, and you could feel the rich, crisp presence of God just thickened, blanketing the room. The glory of God's in the room. And I could see us being swept up into heaven, thinking, is that all it took? Is that all it's going to take? This light affliction, which is but for a moment, works in us a far and exceeding eternal weight of glory while we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. You think, yeah, that's all it took? You know, we have to remember that. That's all it took. You know, another, it all it took was 50 years, 60 years, 70 years. It's all it took. And it'll be a blink of an eye. Okay. Now, he goes and he's dealing with the people in Jerusalem. So he's telling us, look, it's going to get tough. I'm going to deal with my people. It's going to get uncomfortable. The bad guys who I bring in, they're going to be anointed by me to build siege walls. They're going to make your life miserable. That captivity was a horror story. It was 70 years. They got led with many with fish hooks in their faces through the Ishtar gate, which is where we get the word Easter. I won't even go there. And they suffered for 70 years, and they came back a broken people. You know, we get back to the post-exilic prophets then, to Nehemiah and Ezra, all those guys. But he's saying it's all going to be over in a heartbeat, and it's all going to be over in a heartbeat when the Lord returns. And then he says, but now let's deal with you right now, because the trouble that you're facing as a disobedient people now, because you ignore it and you don't want anything to do with it, it's going to come upon you, because I don't go away when you ignore me. Pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. So some of the blindness that's upon us is not because it's clouded or we're seeing through a glass darkly or it hasn't yet been revealed to us. It's the fact that we've willfully chosen to allow ourselves to be made blind. They are drunk but not with wine. They stagger but not with intoxicating drink. Unlike the last chapters we read where he very specifically addressed alcohol, here he's not saying that. He says, there's a drunkenness that comes with spiritual stupidity that comes with us being willfully ignorant, saying it's not God. And that's a jeopardy of this uber grace that has always been upon the church and always been upon the Jews. They've always filled stadiums and synagogues and churches with people just having happy God story and not having whole God story. They stagger. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep. He has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. He has covered your heads, namely the seers. He's held back the ministries that he desires because the people were in a place of judgment at that time. That's so
sick. They didn't want it.
They didn't want it.
Yeah.
They didn't want it. He was holding back ministries that he had intended for his people. It's like your kid again. Disobedient, 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 disobedient. You raise the threat level. And finally, you grab your kid by the arm and he goes, I'm sorry. And you go, sorry, it's too late. It's too late. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I'm not literate. Meaning that it can't be understood because the people have disqualified themselves. The word cannot be understood. That's why people read scripture and don't understand scripture. It's not as complicated as we make it out to be sometimes. Sometimes I'm challenged. I'll be reading something and I'll go into another portion of scripture. And I'm in the word a lot. And sometimes I think I'm almost embarrassed by the thought. I haven't been in this portion of scripture for like a year and it's dull. I feel like I'm trying to cut meat with a spoon. I'm like, well, I don't remember. Oh, yeah. And you know, and there's like some prophetic things going on in there. It's like serious revelation. And I'm just touching on it. And I thought, I want to keep my sword sharp, especially if if you're called to teach, you want to keep your sword sharp. Inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths, so he's talking about believers, they're verbally acknowledging their faith, and honor me with their lips, sounds good so far, but have removed their hearts far from me, and there's the problem, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. That's religion at its worst. This is not living in the world. This is living in the kingdom or trying to live in it. And you're in a place where they're simply laying rules on you. And it's so funny because, you know, it's the old story of falling off the horse on either side. There's legal, which is upright. There's illegal, which falls off on one side. And then there's legalism, which falls off on the other side. And it flips me out when I start seeing things that I don't see in Scripture and they're being preached. And you think, where do you get this? Who are you to imply that God's word is insufficient, so you have to add some more rules? That drives me bonkers. That's such an insult to God. And we look through history. It could be Protestantism. It could be Catholicism. It could be Judaism. But it's all over the place. That's why when we read stuff, you know, sometimes when you see writers or teachers and they go, the Talmud says, the written law, the spoken law, the spoken Jewish law says, there shouldn't be two. Rosh Hashanah isn't in Scripture. I mean, they have bought into a calendar that is not biblical. And so they have two. It's just confused. They have two New Years. They've confused everybody. The whole Jewish culture is massively confused by verbal law. But so is the church. And there's things that we've been taught. And it's just like we had a friend who was with us in Israel, and they were talking about the seven stations of the cross. You think, sure, it's not in Scripture. I was okay. You look, find it. There aren't, maybe someone made it up and say, look, there could be. I mean, there's things that you could apply. It's just like we were laughing one time when we started implementing the Seder into our Easter dinner because our family is, primarily Gentile. And we said, no, this is the Seder where everybody's supposed to be celebrating Seder. It's a forever holiday. And so we started studying the Haftarahs, the Haggadah. The Haggadah, which means the order of events of Seder. Seder actually means order, but the Haggadah is how you do it. The Haggadah is the little book that you sort of follow as you do your Seder. Well, if you read three of them, there's like five different ways of doing it out of three. And the point is that it's sort of like tiramisu. Every family has their own recipe.
Where did they get Rosh Hashanah?
They built another holiday. They built another. There's a reason behind it. But you ever hear people say there's a spiritual New Year and a governmental New Year or a normal quote New Year.
But the New Year is actually in the spring, the real one, the biblical one. And so then they, from tradition, come up with a New Year.
Like, you don't want to be a party pooper, but you'd like to be accurate.
When did they start having Rosh Hashanah?
God, I don't know. Go look. Go on Google, because everything on there is true.
Centuries ago.
But you know what? I mean, seriously, if you go backwards from Christmas, you think Jesus wasn't born Christmas. So I'm not going to not.
The same thing.
Yeah, but it's exactly the same thing. Jesus was not born in December. There's a whole billion reasons why. But they were trying to work it. They were trying to put it in a blender in a Vitamix with the winter solstice. You had other religions going on. They were trying to accommodate those guys. So we brought the tree into the house, and there's all sorts of stuff going on. And you could say, well, we're taking it back. It was never God's in the first place, quite frankly. That's like taking Halloween back. Yeah, it was never his. Anyway, I don't know that he wants it. Anyway, but their fear toward man is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work. This word marvelous is not awesome. This is different. Among this people, a marvelous work and wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. So all the pontifications, all these teachings that we learn that are not biblical, they'll pale. They'll all perish. And the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, who sees us? Who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Meaning, I'm God, you're not. I mean, that's really a plumb line virtually on everything we do. I was at a breakout session in a worship conference. I was probably the only non-musician in this big conference. And somebody famous, whose name escapes me now, was talking about the conviction for biblical, scriptural accuracy when you sing a song, when you write a song. And he was basically saying, don't tell me your song is anointed when your doctrine's wrong. Like, God might have called you to write a song. You might have had a presence of God all over you to write a song, but now you're accountable to get it right. You might be called to teach because you have an anointing as a teacher. That doesn't mean everything you teach is going to be correct. You're accountable for that by the moment. That's the righteousness of the righteous man. And then he goes on. Now, this is very funny because this is geopolitical, because Lebanon was having issues with Egypt, and there was all these battles going on, and there were times when Lebanon, when we talk about the fields and the trees, the cedars of Lebanon, there were times when it didn't look that lush and plush. And this might have been one of those seasons. It also might be the conclusion of the age, because this one too fits into both. It fits into a half-filled and it fits into a full-filled. Is it not yet a very little while? Now remember, Paul 2,000 years ago was saying a short while. So if you take the sixth millennia going into the seventh millennia being the thousand-year reign as the Shabbat, the last day of the week, and you take the sixth millennia and you go from the biblical creation up until the return of the Lord, then the entire story of Christ appearing in Jerusalem is at the end of the week. We've already gone through hump day. We call Wednesday hump day. So we're really talking Thursday, Friday, Saturday, if you look at the millennial perspective, okay?
And so, Saturday, the Shabbat would be
the last day, yeah.
The millennial.
The millennial would be the rest thousand year, generally a thousand year rest.
Yeah.
Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and a fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? And then here he's talking about things that clearly disqualify this from any near future prophecy. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. It's clear where he's looking. And let's go to Zephaniah 3 for a minute. And these are some favorite scriptures of mine. And to the point of this humility as being a marker of the people at the conclusion of this age that our great Savior is singing over. Zephaniah 3, he says, I will leave in your midst, Zephaniah 3, verse 12 and 13, without going deep into Zephaniah right now. I will leave in your midst. Leaving means what remains. Remains means remnant. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The name meaning the presence of the Lord. So everything in us that wars against humility and meekness is going to be gone, whatever it takes. And we looked at that, did we look at it last week in Daniel, or was it sometime during the week? But he talked about he says, when the power of the holy people is fully shattered. It's a very sobering scripture. We'll turn to that in a minute. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies. Well, that certainly hasn't happened. Nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their lips, in their mouth. That hasn't happened. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. That hasn't happened. You just have to go to Israel to figure that one out. Let's go to Daniel 12 for a minute. This is an interesting verse because it's terribly uncomfortable. Verse 7 in Daniel 12. Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand. Actually, this is even more interesting. Let's go to 5. Start at 5 and we'll go down. And no, it's cool because, see, Daniel doesn't know to ask a question, but God wants him to know the answer. And so God has holy men, heavenly men, dialoguing with each other so that Daniel could be an observer and write it down for us. That's so cool. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? When's it going to happen? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, which we take is 3.5 years, which is probably accurate, is one season of this final troublings time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things will be finished or concluded. Very sobering verse. Now,
which chapter was that?
That's Daniel 12. Now, it's very interesting, depending upon whether you're pre-trib or post-trib, and you say, well, the saints aren't really going to be here. The whole Gentile church is raptured, and we're going to be up in heaven, and it's going to be the new Jew revival that lasts 3.5 years. God's going to take all these mostly inexperienced new convert Jews and have them preach the gospel to the whole world. It doesn't fit. I'm going to call in my covenant Jews and give them the suffering ministry, whereas the church is out of here, when in reality we have seen the Gentile church dying in the camps with the Jews, preaching the gospel to them, probably in the gas chambers. So the question then becomes, I won't even go there more, you heard me. All he's saying, though, that the saints on earth during the 3.5 years, the time, times, and half a time, their power is going to be completely shattered. Then it's concluded. He's taking us to the place of absolute emptiness. The purpose is, so in ruling and reigning with him, he will not have our agendas. He'll only have his agenda in our lives. Then we'll be at the place of the two witnesses, where it says they could call fire down from heaven whenever they wanted, not just when they saw fit or when they heard the voice of the Lord saying to Elijah, call fire down, or when he rebuked his disciples saying, you don't know what spirit you're of, because they even had the wherewithal to ask him, do you want us to call it down? He's going, no, that's not it. But he's saying these two witnesses are so depleted of self
in
that day, and that's this conclusion here. They're so depleted of self in Revelation that God says, I can entrust that much power to you. And we're sitting here saying, God, I want, show me the power. Show your power, oh Lord, right, our God. We sing that, show your power. And he's going, I can hardly wait. He says, but I got to drill a few more holes in you. If I could just get more of you out of you, there'd be more room for me in you, and we'd have power. And sometimes you see people walking in power and authority because they've allowed the Lord to drill some more holes. Isn't that amazing? Mm-hmm. And then he goes on in verse 9, he says, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. That explains the parenthetical in Matthew 24 and in Mark, I think, 13. He says, when the abomination is in the of desolation is in the temple, resident in the temple, and he is finally demanding worship. He's taken the mask of world peacemaker off, and he says, worship me, because it's all about worship. God's looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth. When he finally takes the mask off and reveals himself for being satanic at that time, then Jesus goes, you be reading the book of Daniel. I'm going to unlock what I just told him to seal up. That is like so cool. So it's okay to be fiddling with the lock right now, fiddling with combinations, listening, trying to be a safe cracker. Read Daniel. Read Daniel. Isn't that cool? Okay, so now we're going to go back to, no history for, we're not going to go back to Zephaniah. Yeah, we're going to go back to Zephaniah for a minute. Listen to what he says here. Zephaniah again.
12? Again?
Yeah. 3:12. Yes, sir. Okay, wait, I'm in Isaiah. I got to find Zephaniah again. Zephaniah disappeared off the face of the earth just now. Isn't that bizarre? I was just there, truly. Okay, now I'm in John. That totally doesn't make any sense. Oh, I know where I was.
What was the saying? Older people with technology?
Yeah, exactly.
That's the problem. No, you know what? No, you know. Okay. I have a real justification here, though, actually. I do. Because I was taking it from one of those 6 million notes that I put in here, and I was going from there.
Right.
So what I'm going to do. So I really do have an excuse here.
All right.
Okay, so. In Zephaniah, the same word that's in the book of Isaiah for humble is, well, let's go right to Zephaniah. Let's go to Zephaniah 3:12. I'm going to go there right now. Zephaniah 3:12. Okay. I will leave the remnant, the people at the dance party, because that's when he's singing over his people and comforting them, meek. So the word meek here is ani, A-N-I-Y. It means poor, afflicted, lowly man, humble, lowly, poor, wretched, and then humble is weak, thin, lean, one who is low. Those will be the people of God. So it's not going to be chest beating. It's not going to be the movie where the prince rides into the throne room with the babe damsel on his white horse after having given the other guys a good whooping, and he's this gallant conqueror. The gallant conqueror is going to be Jesus. All glory is going to go to the valiant conqueror. It's not going to be even our great exploits. It'll be depleted from us. It's all about him. All glory. All glory. The glory is his. It's spectacular. But then collectively, when we get to Isaiah 40, we're going to see where, Kevin Prosh sings that song, you will not give your glory to another, but we're not another. Because he will glorify his bride collectively. So the glory, the bride and the groom will be compatible. So we're not just going to look like a wretched, bloody, broken mess on the side of the road that the beautiful, glorious groom picks up and drags to the altar. That's not going to be it either. It'll be our individual, the ego that goes in, the things where we want to jockey a conversation for so we look elevated a little bit on what we've accomplished. All that stuff's going to be completely gone. Which is great, because it invites us in many ways to an emotional house cleaning now. It invites us to that place of tearing down our idols now and looking for the low place now. So we're not sitting here, we're not campaigning, we're not exalting our ministry, we're not broadcasting our anointings, we're just saying, okay, God, I'm yours, I'll do anything you want me to do, but I don't want to make anything happen. I love that. Okay, so now we're back to Isaiah 29. Okay. I don't think we're going to get to 30. We might not. Dang. All right. Where are we? In that day the deaf shall hear, the humble shall increase their joy. Okay, here we go. In the Holy One of Israel, for the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. All the ones who have aligned themselves with anything wrong are going to be cut off. Who makes a man an offender by a word and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate and turn aside the just by empty words. Meaning the ones who are standing there and in humility standing up for the things that are scriptural and biblical even at the price of looking like a party pooper, being called religious, being called non-progressive, being called a hate crime, being saying something's perverted that's perverted, it's going to cost us to be saints. We're living in a bubble, in a bubble, in a bubble right now. But those bubbles will pop, and it will cost us. And it'll be the jeopardies are going to be that. Someone is going to make you an offender. They're going to try to trap you, even though you're reproving in the gate of the kingdom, saying that's not right. And they'll look to trap you. You'll be teaching, preaching, ministering, doing something, and someone will be there with their smartphone ready to record what you've said that's wrong, that's hateful. And there'll be pastors who are going to be saying, okay, I won't preach Romans 1. Okay, I won't go into Leviticus because I will just write everything off in Leviticus saying, well, that was Old Testament and that's okay now. And I'm a gay Christian and I love Jesus and I'm living with my soulmate and we've been prayerful and we're married. And it doesn't work.
Progressionist.
Yeah. Yeah. And he's saying, I'm going to get rid of all that. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, he will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. There will be fear in that. Who will not fear you? Those also who have erred in spirit will come to understanding. That's God saying that the ones who've done wrong will don't have to get destroyed. Even that, I mean, remember when he says, those who break the, Jesus said it in Matthew, those who break the least of the commandments and teach others also will be called least in the kingdom of God. They're still in. God's not looking to disqualify anybody. We have to remember that, even if we have it right. Even if we have it right, we have to remember that we are brethren who, you know, everything we say, do, teach, preach might not be 100% accurate. He calls us to accuracy, but he also understands our humanity. But he's saying those who've erred in, even in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn teaching, will learn doctrine. So God's still looking to perfect his people in that time. Is that spectacular? That is so, to me, there's mercy right there. So I'm going to go a little bit into 30, but we're not going to go too far into it, because although we started quite late, didn't we?
No, we have 5 minutes.
5 more minutes, says Robin, our timekeeper. Woe to the rebellious children. Now God is dealing, remember, here's one of the things that happens in a time of trouble. When God deals with us, it is very frequent that we want to try to solve things the way the world solves them. Now, it doesn't mean the way the world does everything is all wrong. So there's a prayerful discernment that has to be there. There are reasons to work within the context of a world system, just not to succumb to it. So there's a, you know, wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. I run a business. There's things I deal with every day, and I'm wrestling with God. There's some very weighty, heavy things going on in our business. Most of them are opportunities. But at the same time, I better be prayerful and not just succumbing to what's going on. I can't do it the way they do it. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord. So there is children, but they're rebels, who take counsel, but not of me, who devise plans, but not by my spirit. There's the problem. That's eternal. And here's what they do. Who walk to go down to Egypt. We're going to see this as we get into the 30s. Yeah, that they may add sin to sin. So they're in a bad place. They're not. Things are not working out, not because life is hard. They're not working out because God's sort of working against them. So that there's already in a place where they're out of alignment. Sin being missing, an archery term for missing the bullseye. So they're missing the bullseye, and now they're further missing the bullseye by going into the way the world did it. And a lot of times we read books on how the world succeeded, and we're inclined to want to go do that. And we have to be very careful. We have to read it with one eye. Who devise plans, but not by my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Who walk to go down to Egypt. Isn't that interesting how what a difficult walk God made that? He didn't give them a freeway there. It's a horrible place to get from Israel to Egypt. Okay? And have not asked my advice. And why? Because they're trying to fortify, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Because Egypt had like all sorts of technology. They were a 3,000-year empire. And the Jewish people were living under goatskins. To trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them. He says, you went into their cities looking for help. They're not going to help you. I'm your God. And you're taking away from me my relationship with you, and I am kana over you. I am jealous. You want me to be jealous over you. And you want me to be zealous for you. Why are you walking away from me trying to get help elsewhere? It's not going to go well with you. And then listen to this. This is such a picture that gets painted. They were all ashamed of the people who could not benefit them or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden against the beasts of the south. And he's talking about literally taking stuff, saying, I'm going to bring a gift to Pharaoh. It's the same way we try to like kiss up to the world. Remember what he said to Israel? You're worse than a harlot. Harlots get paid. And you go and pay. He says, you're bringing a gift to this your very fleshly neighbor, he calls Egypt in Ezekiel. Your very fleshly neighbor. He says, through a land of trouble and anguish from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent, they will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasure on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit. For the Egyptian shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I have called her Rahab Hem Shebeth, which basically means the big fat one that's laying down doing nothing. Like when that prostitute was named Rahab, she must have been a sort of a big gal. And Shebeth is where we get Sabbath from.
So basically he's saying...
She's a big old do-nothing.
Well, you're going to go to Egypt, you're going to bring all your money and everything to try to get Egypt to help you with your plans.
Yep.
With your plans. And she can't do it.
No, nope, she can't do it.
Turn around and make them slaves.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Well, that was earlier, way earlier. This is.
And they come back again.
No, this is way
well,
after that.
But still, in essence, yes. Prophetically,
they
right
are.
Now, all of us trying to make our plans and do, you know, Elliot saying, you know, we have these big things in business. You guys have a big thing going on, and I'm sure you do too. But we make these plans, and we can't go to the bank to say, you got to fix this, you know. We got to make sure that it's God's will that we go to the bank. You know, or go to investor, or go to, you know, Hasbro.
God can, you know? God can give you favor with man. It doesn't mean that every dollar that someone invests in your company has to come from a man who spends time on his knees every day. That's not it. But we better be in his will.
Yeah, because they can't help us if God's not in.
No. I remember when we started our business, we needed 20 grand. And 20 grand to us was like 200 grand back then. And we went to all these banks and we kept saying, well, we can convince them about license agreements, we had a future income, we can convince them about real estate. We had this little bungalow, this nothing little rotten bungalow on Artesia Boulevard. We thought, well, we have real estate. And finally someone said, why don't you go to so-and-so? He's a praying man of God. And he was a banker.
A VP of a bank.
And I called the bank. It was like 4 o'clock in the afternoon. I don't even know what I was thinking. It was after hours. He picks the phone up. He's working. He gets a clue and he says to me, I'm here if you want to drop off your tax statement. And I go to the bank and I'm sitting down with the guy. It's like 4:30 in the afternoon. And he goes right to charitable contributions. And he says to me, this is where the rubber meets the road. He says, and the guy loaned us the money.
Gave us the money.
Oh, wow.
And it was God using the bank.
It was just God.
It was totally God.
Yeah. 2 years ago, I'm at a film festival. The Kendrick Brothers, War Room, Fireproof,
okay.
Courageous. Stephen Kendrick was speaking. I'll keep it short. He said, before we take on a green light, a production of a film project, write the story, we get on our hands and knees and face and pray the Lord. And we ask one question. God, are you in the boat? I'll never forget that.
It's great.
We have to know that God's in the boat.
Yep.
Yes.
If God's not in the boat, we don't ever want to get in the boat.
Nope.
That's exactly
apropos to what you
said. Amen. Absolutely. It's 100%. And the world is constantly campaigning for our attention and our allegiance and our compromise. And the Lord says, I want to do an unusual act. That's like Peter says, those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls unto him as unto a faithful creator. Meaning, if you're out of his will and you're suffering, maybe you ought to get in his will and some of the suffering goes away instantly. The rest of it, if you're suffering in his will because we're moving the kingdom forward and there's some birth pains, he says, don't tell me how to deliver you.
Yeah.
I remained a faithful creator. In the creativity of my deliverance in your particular and unique situation, the glory of God comes down on the earth. And that is, to me, glorious. So he says here, I know. Listen to this. They go down to those people. He says, I want you to write it on a tablet. I want you to note it on a scroll that it may be for time to come forever and ever. He's saying in verse 8 that this is just like some of the holiday observances in Leviticus. He's saying this is a forever and ever. That this did not go away. This is not simply Old Testament God. This is God forever. that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, the true law, who say to the seers, the real ones, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, because the Holy One of Israel has ceased from before us. That's what the people are saying. God says, I want this written. That's exactly what's being said in church many times now. Not all churches, not all the time. This to me is so challenging. We're going to end here, and it's, I tell you, it's so, this is so phenomenal. And if it wasn't for Rama, we'd go on to the conclusion here, but we won't.
Because everybody says thank
everybody
you,
said thank you,
our
Robin.
Our brains are falling out.
Okay, so our brains are falling out. Okay, so next time we gather together, which will not be next week, we'll probably start again in chapter 30, because this is so rich and so good, and it's so, and we're going to go off into Jeremiah 23, we're going to be looking at in Ezekiel 13, and we're going to be looking at prophetic worship, tearing down Assyria, and why there's been such a battle. I talk about it all the time, but the it has to be the airstrike of the church. I believe in many reasons, the people in this room, why we're here in Tennessee, is because God has a special plan dealing with worship in these last days that is going to bring back something that's going to fracture the heavenly realms. Amen. According to his purposes. Amen. So, Lord, we bless you. We thank you, God, for the again, for the living word that you have provided for us, that it applies to our lives. We bless you again. We say, God, like Vic said, we want you in the boat, God. We want you, God. We don't want to be in the boat without you. We don't want to, and we don't want to steer the boat left when you're going right. We, God, we understand the truth and the critical nature of saying your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is all we want, but we want nothing less than your full will. So we ask you to seal this up, God. Seal it in our hearts. Sear it into our fiber, God, so that going forward, we'd be even more stubborn for the things that are righteous, so that you might be glorified in our lives, Jesus. And the saints said, amen.
Amen.